All right, 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning out verse 1. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem, to set up his son after him, and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam, and all that he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And also Maacah, his mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated, into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or to come into Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, "There is a league between me and thee, between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." So Ben-Hadad hearkened unto Asa, and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel, and smote Ijon and Dan and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Chinneroth, and with all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard thereof, that he left off building Ramah, and dwelt in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted. And they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had builded, and King Asa built them with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his stead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us understanding in these things, Father, that you would pour out your spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to hear your voice in the midst of this. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our lives. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. During this time, there were kings and common people on both sides of this divided kingdom, both of whom had actually gone off into idolatry, serving idols. Interesting as all this is taking place, the priests are still ministering in the temple. They're still doing the sacrifices and all the stuff that they're really supposed to be doing. You don't read a lot about them, but all that's kind of going on in the background. During the 345 or so years from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, only 8 out of Judah's 19 kings are labeled as being good kings. And then when you look at the northern kingdom, all of Israel's 20 kings, none of them are called good. They're all bad. They all lead the nation in various forms of idolatry. The focus of 1 and 2 Kings is primarily on the northern kingdom. We've gone kind of back and forth, and through these two chapters, we're going to go back and forth about this king and that king. But eventually, as we get towards the end of, or actually into chapter 16, the story really is about the northern kingdom. And the rest of 1 Kings and all of 2 Kings are going to be about their idolatry, about Elijah and Elisha and the prophets trying to keep them away from it, and their eventual doom and demise. And then when we get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's primarily about the southern kingdom. And it's interesting in 1 and 2 Kings when it talks about Judah, it's only in relation to how they impact the northern kingdom. Then when we get to Chronicles, it's kind of reversed. We'll hear about the northern kingdom, Israel, but they only hear about them in relation to how it kind of impacts the southern kingdom of Judah. And so as we go back and forth, we'll kind of see that. In verse 1, here in chapter 15, we read, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah." The reference point here is the 18th year of King Jeroboam. As the history of the divided nation flips back and forth between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, it's kind of hard to keep track, you know, of what kings and the time period, because they didn't have a common, like, no, we could say, hey, back in 1964, you know, we have a common calendar, a common way of keeping, excuse me, a record of things. But in those days, they always did it in relation to some other king and the history there. And so, basically, you know, the reference point being the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijam reigned from 913 to 910 B.C. Now, I've got a bunch of different timelines, and I'm going to put one up and see if it helps a little bit, if you can see it from the back of the room. But essentially, that's how I kind of keep track of things. I think kind of in a linear way. And so you watch how some of these things kind of play out. Basically, Jeroboam reigns for 22 years. Rehoboam dies, and his son is now reigning in his place, meaning that he died about 4 years before Jeroboam. Then in verse 2 and 3, it says, 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he did, which he had done before him. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David, as was the heart of David his father. It is kind of interesting to hear the mention of his mother being Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. That's Absalom. Basically, this young man is the great-grandson of David. And, you know, Absalom wasn't like, you know, a stellar character either, okay? And his daughter, as we'll read later on, gets involved in altar worship and all that kind of stuff. But he reigns for a fairly short period of time, 3 years. And the reason is given because he walked in the sins of his father, and his heart was not perfect towards the Lord. Now, the word perfect there in the Hebrew means that he wasn't blameless, that he didn't follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Interesting that different characters like David are attributed as if having, you know, a heart that's perfect towards the Lord, only because David, you know, it wasn't because David was sinless. It was because David didn't worship false idols. He didn't worship the pagan things that some of these other kings kind of get into. And so I think that the author is being gracious here about Abijam, because essentially he says, you know, he wasn't perfect, but the fact is that he was actually involved in a lot of idol worship and stuff. Then we get to verse 4, and it says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." You know, Abijam was only there because of God's grace towards David. David had made a promise, or God had made a promise to David, and God was keeping that in spite of who David was, in spite of really who his children were. I mean, eventually the kingdom would be taken from them completely. But at this point, they're surviving purely on the grace of God. Mention is made of David's sin concerning Uriah, which is for our sake. He said his heart was perfect in every way except for, you know, the issue of Uriah, you know, his adultery with Bathsheba. That's mentioned again as a reminder to us, but, you know, God sees him as forgiven and perfect. In verses 6 through 8, "And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead." There was war between the northern and southern tribes through the reigns of Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa, who is now introduced as successor to Abijam, who rests with his fathers and is given really, you know, a decent burial. In you know, talking about these wars, they're actually described in more detail in Chronicles, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 2 through 20, there's this one battle that's kind of interesting. It's a good read. Basically, they're going to battle against each other. They're set up. The army of Judah is about half the size of the army of Israel. And as Abijam is set up in battle, he begins to lecture Jeroboam in the northern kingdom. He says, "No, you guys, you've gone off into idolatry and pagan worship, and you know you need to worship the true and living God." He's giving him an exhortation, and it sounds really good when you read it until you realize that Abijam is involved in idolatry too. It's being hypocritical. He's involved in all this pagan stuff, but he's exhorting the northern kingdom basically to be right, you know, with God. And while he's in this kind of long-winded speech, Jeroboam splits his forces and gets around behind Judah, and now the army of Judah is surrounded and by a superior force on both sides. And when Abijam realizes you know, what's going on, he cries out to God and asks God to help, and God graciously intervenes on his behalf and gives Judah the victory. And in the process, 500,000 men from Israel, just the northern kingdom, are killed. This gives you just an idea of the scope of the battle and the wars that were going on. Because it started off when the kingdom was initially split up. Rehoboam wanted to go and take back the northern kingdom, and God stopped because, no, we're not going to do that. But later on, it did kind of escalate. And, you know, we're not used to one battle killing 500,000, half a million men. I mean, when 15 guys go down in a helicopter in Afghanistan, or a bomb blows up and gets a few guys here and there, I mean, it's tragic, but we're not used to those kind of gigantic numbers. And here, it just gives you an idea of the kind of battles they were fighting. And so it was a real war. And again, the war between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are detailed a lot more, basically, in 1 and 2 Chronicles. So Abijam passes from the scene, and his son Asa reigns in his place. That brings us to verse 9, and it says, "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah, and 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he took away the Sodomites out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And he also, Maacah, his mother, actually grandmother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove. And Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But all the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. And he brought in the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated into the house of the Lord, silver and gold and vessels." And so, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, still being used as a reference point, Asa begins to reign in Jerusalem. His reign lasted 41 years, which is, you know, pretty cool, obviously with God's blessing. We're talking about from roughly 910 to 869 B.C. Now, Asa is the great-grandson of King David. And he has the distinction of being recorded or going down in history as being a good king, that he walked really with the Lord all the days of his life. Asa took many bold steps besides, you know, removing the Sodomites, besides taking down the different idols and the altars and that kind of stuff. He deposed his grandmother for being queen. She's the queen mother. She's reverenced by the nation, I'm sure. She had a lot of political clout and all that kind of stuff. And essentially, he takes the bold step of removing Maacah, who is mentioned again here as his mother, but actually it's his grandmother. And he does it because of her idolatry. In other words, he valued his relationship with the true and living God more than his grandmother, more than his family, as it should be. Okay? Sometimes we get confused that the most important thing in our life is, you know, these different relationships. The most important thing in our life is our relationship with Jesus Christ. He has to be first. And I like that Asa did what Jesus really talked about. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so, you know, Asa had a right priority of things, right perspective on life. Later in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, in the first five verses, we have this report on Abijah. I'm sorry, on Asa. "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and broke down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. Man, you know what? I don't really plan on having a gravestone. I'm planning on getting raptured. But, you know, if I had a tombstone, that's what I want written on mine. You know, that in his days, the land was quiet. You know, where is it? He followed God. Yeah, I'm trying to find the scripture. I couldn't find it. But the bottom line is that Asa has this awesome report. You know, that he did what was right before in the eyes of God. What a good testimony of this man. Now, not long after this, or actually maybe a few years after this, the nation of Israel or Judah was attacked by the Ethiopians. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And what happens is, on this map you can kind of see it, that the Egyptians or the Ethiopians come in from the south through the Sinai, and they bring in an army of 1 million Ethiopians. Now Asa goes out to meet them. He goes from Jerusalem, and he comes down, and he meets them kind of part way. But as he gets there, he realizes that he's seriously outmanned and outgunned. They've got 1 million soldiers. They've got chariots, which the Israelites didn't have. And there's nothing between the rest of Israel and Judah except Judah's small army. And as they get there and realize what's going on, it's kind of cool because, again, in 2 Chronicles, it's recorded in chapter 14, verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest in thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. And as he prays this prayer, again, you know, he's gone out, he's done what he can do. He's outnumbered, he's outgunned, and this gigantic army facing him is about to wipe him out. And the Lord smote the Ethiopians and gave Judah the victory. And it's an awesome thing. They got all the spoils, all the stuff, you know, and again, this gigantic army comes in like they're going to take over. But God. I love that. You know, all these different things, these insurmountable things, but God. And as God intervenes and gives him the victory, as Asa was returning from this victory, God sends him a prophet to speak to him. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, and this prophet went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, it's interesting that God would send a man of God, a prophet, to speak to Asa coming back from this awesome victory where he just demonstrated the faith of, like, you know, Lord, I can't do anything. You've got to help us, and God helps, and it's an awesome thing. But why would God send this messenger at this time? God never warns us without good cause. Okay? He knows that there's something in us that's prone to doing whatever we're being warned against, and so it's a warning to Asa. You know, Asa is described as having a heart that was perfect towards the Lord, and I like this, all the days of his life. You know? And this had a good and a purifying effect upon the nation itself. Then we get to verse 16, and it says, And there was war between Asa and Baasha king of Israel all their days. And Baasha king of Israel went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might not suffer any to go out or to come into Asa king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and delivered them unto the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, There is a league between me and thee and between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent unto thee a present of silver and gold. Come and break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And so Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa and sent the captains of the hosts which he had against the cities of Israel and smote Ajon and Dan and Abel Bethmaachah and all Chinneroth and all the land of Naphtali. And it came to pass when Baasha heard thereof that he left off building of Ramah and dwelt in Tirzah. So referring to this map for just a moment, you got Ben-Hadad coming down, basically, and he's going to fortify a city over here called Ramah. Ramah is about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And his intent is, and the border between the two countries is like right about here. So this is kind of like a border incursion where he comes down and is going to make this city. And what he wants to do is kind of enforce an embargo against Judah. A lot of supplies are coming from the north and from the east, and he fortifies this city right on the trade route, and he's going to basically starve Judah out. If they want to get anything, it's got to come from Egypt or from the south. Bear in mind, the Egyptians aren't real friendly. They just tried to invade and got whooped. Okay, so it's not like that's going to be a big help. And so basically, as Baasha seeks to do this, and it's a threat against the southern kingdom, sadly, Asa doesn't ask for God's help. Now, this is 25 years after the victory over the Ethiopians, okay? He'd been king for about 10 years. Things were quiet. Things were going great because he's doing everything God wants him to do. And then now it's been about another 25 years. And somehow in that time, over time, now Asa is a little more maybe dependent on his own wisdom and his own experience than he is on the Lord. It's interesting how when we're young and dumb, we cry out to God all the time. But as we seemingly think that we grow in wisdom or understanding, that we get more and more dependent on our own wisdom. And that's kind of what Asa does. He doesn't ask God for help. He develops his own strategy, which includes robbing the temple of the silver and the gold there and his own house, and sends it off to Ben-Hadad, saying, hey, will you break the treaty and attack these guys? And when you attack them, they'll turn away from fighting with me. And it's interesting because his tactics work. Baasha quits Ramah. He responds to the threat from the north. But this physical victory comes across really as a spiritual defeat. Because even though he won the victory, he won the battle, if you will, he did it by his lack of faith in God. He didn't trust God to help him out. And so it's kind of a sad note in some ways. Now, in verse 22, it says, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah, and none was exempted, and they took away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha had built it, and King Asa built with them Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of the acts of Asa and all his might and all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Nevertheless, in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his fathers. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead. And so, as he gets this victory, he drafts the nation, essentially. They all respond up here to Ramah, and they take all the stones and the wood and all the stuff they were using to make this fortress city, and they break it all apart, and they split it up between two different cities, between Mizpah and Geba. And so they build these two fortress cities, kind of preparing for any kind of future conflict. And all this takes place basically in the 36th year of his reign. Bear in mind, he reigned for 41 years, so 5 years short of the end of his reign or his death. Now, it is noted that Asa suffered physically in his old age. Basically, he had this disease in his feet that we don't know what it was. It was painful. It kept him from moving around, I guess. But it's interesting that we have a little bit of explanation of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. As Asa sends the money up to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad attacks the northern kingdom from the north, he goes through the Galilee, goes through the Golan Heights and all that stuff, Naphtali. The plan worked, like I said, but it was a spiritual, I think, defeat for Asa. The prophet Hanani, who was the same prophet, by the way, that spoke to him earlier about, hey, as long as you pursue after God, God will be with you. But if you forget God, then God will forget you, kind of a thing. This prophet Hanani approaches Asa and rebukes him for his life, for seeking help of Ben-Hadad, this pagan king, versus seeking the help of God himself. And Asa gets mad at the prophet. He doesn't like what he hears. And he throws him in prison. And after he throws him in prison, he is struck with this this ailment in his feet. Now, this isn't totally uncommon. There's other kings that did similar things. Remember when Jeroboam was going to strike out at the prophet Ahijah, and God shriveled up his hand, and then he repented, and God healed his hand. Other kings were struck with leprosy and different things like that. Here, sadly, Asa, as he throws this man of God, this prophet of God, into prison for telling him the truth, he is struck with this disease. And we read in this account in 2 Chronicles 16 that basically Asa sought the help of physicians not the Lord. And the implication here is that had Asa sought the Lord and asked him for help, that God would have helped him. And that he would have had, you know, health and strength, might even have prolonged his reign over Jerusalem. We don't really know for sure. But it is kind of interesting that, that Asa does this. And again, sometimes our first thoughts when we have different challenges in our life is to just to run out and fix it. To think of whatever it takes to make it right and to do something, as opposed to slowing down and going, Lord, what am I supposed to do? What do you want me to do? Lord, will you fix this for me? I really believe that that's why we read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, Peter exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You know, God should not be our last resort. He should always be our first resort. How oftentimes we're confused by our circumstances, we're challenged by our circumstances, but when we pray and ask God how he brings clarity, you know, oftentimes he'll show us what to do. And then it works out just right. Overall, Asa was a good king. He sleeps with his fathers. He's buried in the city of David, which is an honorable end. I mean, we're going to read about some other kings that all their kids and their relatives are eaten by dogs and birds and stuff. You know, it's a dishonorable end. And so Asa has an honorable end. In fact, his son Jehoshaphat, his son takes over as king. Jehoshaphat sounds funny in English, but it means that the Lord is judged. And so that's a godly name. We'll see later that Jehoshaphat was also considered to be a good king over Judah. And we'll read more about him later. But now as we get to verses 25 and 26, we kind of switch gears and go back, focusing on the northern kingdom again. It says, and Nadab the son of Jeroboam began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. And so Nadab, Jeroboam's son, begins his 2 year reign in the second year of Asa, the king of Israel. And again, kind of the timeline gives you a little. If you look to the on the left, you see that Asa, there's a big gap between him and Jehoshaphat because he reigned for a good long time. And now we get down to Jehoshaphat's going to reign after that. But you see a whole list of kings on the right side in the northern kingdom side. Because we go through a fairly quick succession of a bunch of these guys. But sadly, Nadab was of low character like his father. And like his father, did evil in the sight of the Lord, causing Israel to sin. In verses 27 through 30, and Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. For Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Even in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, did Baasha slay him and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he reigned, that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed, until he destroyed him, according unto the saying of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of all the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, and which he made Israel to sin, by his provocation wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. And so, this map, we see that the northern kingdom, they're bringing their army down to Gibbethon. They're in sieging or making war against the Philistine city of Gibbethon. The reason they're doing this, by the way, kind of a little side note, is that Gibbethon was originally the property or one of the towns or the cities that belonged to the tribe of Dan. And it was a Levitical city. But in all the stuff that's kind of gone back and forth, the Philistines kind of raised up and conquered the city again. And so now Israel will make several attempts to get it back. And we don't really ever see that they do. But Baasha of the tribe or the house of Issachar conspires against Nadab and kills him and then kills his entire family in fulfillment of the prophecy given to Jeroboam's wife by the prophet Ahijah. And what we see in this, again, is that God's word always comes true. You know, that when God says it, it's going to happen. I love in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And if God says it, then you can take that to the bank. Again, mention is made, they're laying siege against Gibbethon. And we don't know if they ever actually succeeded or not. But in verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all he did, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, began Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. And so Nadab's short reign is recorded in the book of Chronicles. King Asa in Judah, and King Baasha now reigning from Tirzah, who reigns there for 24 years, basically from 908 B.C. to 886 B.C., they're set up as rivals. Baasha was not really any different than Jeroboam or Nadab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and led the nation further and further really into sin. And so it's just kind of this downward spiral that we see, particularly in the northern kingdom. But that brings us now to 1 Kings chapter 16. Let's look at the first few verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. So the word of the Lord through the prophet, or Jehu, Jehu means the Lord is he. Jehu, interestingly enough, is the son of Hanani, the guy that spoke to Asa. And so you got these prophets kind of going back and forth. The fact, to me, that God is even still speaking to these men is kind of, these men are kind of interesting. They're involved in idolatry and pagan worship and all this stuff. And for the most part, God isn't really speaking to them until it's almost seemingly too late. But the fact that God is speaking to them at all is a testimony to the long-suffering and the patience of God. In this we see God's compassion and his mercy, because if God is still speaking to them, then they still have an opportunity to repent of their sin. They still have an opportunity to get right with God and to change course and do the right thing. And the reason for this is, as Peter describes in 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody gets a chance. In fact, everybody gets multiple chances. You know, God is so gracious in that. God says in this passage that he exalted or promoted Baasha to his present position as king. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7, "For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he sets up another. God raised up Baasha, and now he's going to take him down because he walked in the idolatrous ways of Jeroboam, provoking God to anger." And like Jeroboam's family, his family is going to be wiped out, and they're not going to get a decent burial. They're going to be shamed, if you will, in their death. And it's kind of interesting. This is the guy that put Jeroboam's family to death, and they all died that way, and now his family is going to be put to death, and they're all going to die in a similar manner. Almost kind of like what goes around comes around, you know, or those that live by the sword will die by the sword. And so we kind of see that. And Baasha dies, and his son Elah reigns in his place, waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy on their household. But he doesn't have to wait too long. We see the beginning of it here now in verse 8. "In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead." And so again, we've got this reference to Asa, you know, the 26th year of his reign. This is posted at 886 B.C. And he begins his short two-year reign. While he's in a drunken state, he's assassinated by his servant, his captain, Zimri. And then in verse 11, we see the rest of the fulfillment. Basically, and it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, and left him none that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and all the sins of Eli his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Eli and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So as soon as Zimri kills Eli, sorry, it's hard to keep some of the names straight at times. I mean, he no sooner kills the guy, sits on the throne, and then begins to kill off the rest of Baasha's family. And all this, of course, in fulfillment of God's word. Then in verse 15, it says, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say Zimri hath conspired and also has slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Zimri reigns for a week. This is the record, the shortest record, I might add, for all the loser kings of the north. And he's reigning, and when the rest of the army, when the A-team that's besieging the city figures out that Zimri has killed off the king, they go, that ain't going to fly. And so they break off their siege, and they go back, and now they've got to lay siege to their own home city of Tirzah. And once they figure out, when Zimri figures out that he's losing the battle, he goes into the king's house, and he burns it down around himself, basically killing himself. He goes down, essentially, being best known for his short reign and for his treason, and part of the reason for the short reign is that he's described as walking in the ways of Jeroboam, meaning things are just kind of getting worse and worse for the northern kingdom. That brings us to verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and so Tibni died, and Omri reigned. So after Omri begins to reign, there's a division or kind of a little civil war, basically a rival to the throne. But he dies, and now Omri reigns. In verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, basically calling it Samaria. And so Omri reigns. His reign begins in the 31st year of Asa's reign, and he reigns for 12 years. Again, the timeline. We're partway down the top third here. Omri reigns for 12 years, 6 years in Tirzah, and then he buys Samaria, and then he reigns in Samaria. Now, later on, we hear about the Samaritans. The Samaritans developed their own style of worship. It was kind of a pseudo-Judeo something, kind of a not-quite Judaism, mostly a cult. And you can go there today where they still sacrifice. It's interesting. I went there and saw the places where they sacrifice animals and all that kind of stuff. There's like about 600 of them left, and they're about as inbred as you can be because they don't marry outside of their circle of friends or family. And so, anyway, it's pretty weird. But sin leads to sin and to more sin. It's kind of like the theme there. But But in verse 25, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did in his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. We've got that consistent phrase for all the kings of Israel. They wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than those kings that were before them, and they caused the people to sin. Interesting how leadership, even passive leadership, flows downhill. And each of these kings had exerted a lot of influence upon their subjects. And sadly, exerted a lot of negative influence and led them into idolatry. And so Omri dies and his son Ahab reigns in his place, bringing us now to verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it were, had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. So sadly, King Asa of Judah is the point of reference in the 38th year of his reign. Ahab begins his reign over Israel now from Samaria. And Ahab did worse than all the rest of them put together. He said it was even a light thing that he would walk in this. And you know, he made Jeroboam almost look good. He was so evil. And on top of all that, he marries this evil woman, Jezebel. Jezebel is probably the most evil woman described in the Bible. And we're going to get into her story in a couple more chapters. But she's an evil, wicked woman. And now we've got Ahab reigning, and things really are just getting worse and worse as they begin now to worship all in earnest. And then in verse 34, kind of an indicator of how bad things are, in his days, meaning in the days of King Ahab, did Hiel, the Bethelite, build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. So in the days of Ahab, this guy named Hiel, he's from Bethel, he begins to rebuild the destroyed city of Jericho. Now, in those days, they did a number of different things when it came to sacrificing their children. Oftentimes, they would take their children and they would newborn babies, and they would take the statue, a metal statue of Baal. It was usually hollow, and the backside they'd put wood in it, light a fire, and get it red hot. Then they would take this infant child and put it on the extended hands of this altar, this statue. And basically fry the child to death in the arms of the statue. The other thing that they did in worshiping Baal was they would take their newborn children and they would put them in a clay vessel, a jar, essentially. And they would stop the jar up, and then they would build the jar into the walls of their home. And they've done many excavations where they would dig down and they would find these walls. And so they start taking the walls apart and they break up. And inside were these jars with little skeletons of small infants. And so this man, Hiel, as he begins to rebuild the city of Jericho, he's worshiping Baal because he takes his oldest firstborn son and puts him in a jar and builds him into the wall. And then he takes his youngest son at that time and puts him in a jar and builds him into the doorposts. Okay? Talk about invoking the wrath of God. You know, talk about something that God hates. But that's what essentially this guy is doing. But it's interesting that as he does this, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy some 500 years prior by Joshua. Remember Joshua, that was Moses' right-hand man that led the conquest of Canaan? In Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall set up the gates of it." To me, it's just interesting how literally God's word is so often fulfilled. You know, Joshua says, this is what's going to, you know, cursed be the guy that does this, that rebuilds this city. Remember, God knocked it down, knocked the walls down, they went in and destroyed everything, burnt everything up, you know, all that stuff. And the guy that even swiped a robe and a gold bar out of there, he ends up in his family dying too, because it's all cursed. And so now you've got this guy in the days of Ahab rebuilding the city, but doing it really with over the dead bodies of his children. Pretty pathetic. But as this chapter ends with this fulfilled prophecy, to me, again, it's interesting to note how many prophecies have been fulfilled in the last few chapters. Think about this for a minute. God tells Solomon that the kingdom is going to be taken from his descendants, and it is. God uses the prophet Ahijah, and he approaches Jeroboam, and he says, tears his garment in 12 pieces, gives 10 to Jeroboam, and says, hey, you're going to receive 10 tribes from this northern kingdom, and you're going to be king over them, and guess what? A couple years later, that's exactly what happens. Ahijah then later tells Jeroboam that he's going to lose it all and that his family is going to be destroyed. And it is. And then, as this chapter ends with Joshua's prophecy, we're reminded of something else that Joshua testified to in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing has failed thereof." When God says something's going to happen, it happens. And we've seen all these fulfilled prophecies over the last couple of chapters. And to me, Bible study gets pretty exciting when you see these kinds of patterns and stuff, and you begin to realize, hold it, there are other prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled that we're seeing play out right in front of us. What makes this exciting to me is the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. You know, if you're watching the news at all, you're seeing prophetic events played out in front of you daily. How many of you have been watching what's going on in Egypt? I mean, the Arab Spring has sprung, okay? And things have just gone from bad to worse in Egypt. And we're seeing now basically a civil war. The military government, military coup takes out the Muslim Brotherhood, who shouldn't have been there anyway, and it's gone back and forth and back and forth, and all this stuff's going on, and a lot of people are dying. But let me read you this scripture from Isaiah chapter 19. "The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they will fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof." This sends chills up my spine, because we're watching it on TV. We're watching it on the internet right now. Something else that's going on in the Middle East, and again, our nation is on the verge of another war. The president's waffling. We don't know what he's going to do for sure, but it's kind of interesting. What's the focus in Syria? Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1. "The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city and shall be a ruinous heap." We may be watching this on the news any day now. All the prophecies that God laid out, that we've gone through, you know, these Book of the Kings. And, you know, it bothers me to watch flip-flop, you know, as everybody kind of does stupid things. It's kind of going back to the Book of Judges. But there are certain things like that, and like we're seeing today, that God said, these things are going to happen, and then there's some things that follow that. You know, Jesus is coming back for us. The Bible tells us that. Jesus called us to be waiting and to be watching. And that's exactly what we should be doing, waiting and watching on the Lord. Because God said it, and it's going to happen. And so my prayer for us is that, like King Asa, that our heart would be perfect towards God all the days of our lives. And he would help us to walk in his ways and to please him. What an awesome God we serve. Next week, we'll be introduced to the prophet Elijah, and then to Elisha as we continue through the book of 1 Kings. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's true, and it plays out just exactly the way you want it to. And Lord, as we see the handwriting on the wall, Lord, as we hear the footsteps coming, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Father, to walk in your ways and to please you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.